like to follow along. Revelation's the 21st chapter, first 18 verses. Revelation 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I will make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these things are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving, and the abominable, and the murderers and fornicators of all sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And there came unto me one of seven angels who had seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come here, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written on the gates, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me hath a golden reed to measure the city and the gates of it and its wall. And the city lieth foursquare, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall of it 140 and 4 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass.
Thank you for reading that, Tim, and thanks to Nancy for putting the first verse of that on the front cover of the bulletin for today. John said he saw a new heaven and a new earth. This is the only time we find that phrase in the book of Revelation. The word new used here by John means new as different from old, new as in not the same as the old. first heaven and the first earth had passed away. They were never going to exist again. John doesn't say they're going to be recreated. John does not say they're going to be remade or regenerated. John details this complete change from the present heaven and earth to the new earth and heaven by telling us that there was no more sea. Now we can understand what it would mean for the tears to be wiped away in verse 4, because the tears are symbolic of our sorrow. We can understand why pain and death should end in verse 4, because we long for the day when that promise will be fulfilled. But why does John call our attention to the absence of the sea? For one thing, the sea speaks to us of unrest. Its waves are never still, even on a calm day. The flow of the tides ebbs and comes back. The breakers shatter themselves against the rocks. The wind blows and the storms lash, and even the strongest ships are in danger. The waves remind us so much of our lives because everything's always changing. Nothing seems to remain the same. There's no constant in this world that's physically substantial. We remember happy days that we wish we could bring back, but they're gone forever. And we seem to always be striving and running and on the move. Even when our bodies rest, often our minds are not at rest. We long for the opportunity to just stop and see where we are. In our weariness, we hear the promise there was no more sea. In the place our Lord has prepared for his own, there will be ultimate peace and rest. To the apostle, as well as to us, the sea spoke of mystery. The sea marked a fearful boundary for the ancient people, who sometimes thought of sailing to the edge of the earth and falling off of it. Most navigators were content to stay very near the shore and creep from port to port. The sea contained horrible monsters and unknown terrors that were unimaginable. Every captain had stories of lost companions and of ships that had bravely set forth never to be seen again. In our day, some of the mystery of the sea is gone, but a lot of it still remains. Out in the southern Indian Ocean right now, we continue to look day after day, week after week, for wreckage from a lost airliner and find even one little piece of it that can be identified with that plane that we think may have gone down there. But we're not coming up with anything. And how long will it be until we do? If we ever do, there's still a lot of mystery connected with the sea. It's not all gone by any means. We've explored some, but more is still unknown about the ocean than is known. Just as in the ancient world bounded by the sea, our lives are surrounded by mystery. There's so much we don't know. Without a revelation from God, we don't know why we came here. Without a revelation from God, we don't know where we're going. Without a revelation from God, we know nothing about life after death. In the time of sorrow, it seems that the knowledge we need the most is the knowledge we don't have. The things that we most desire to know are the things that remain mysteries. We ask the same questions, and again, we have no more information. But someday, the sea will be no more. Someday, we'll understand all about life and death and purpose and destiny. Until then, we walk by faith and not by sight. We long for the time to come when all the mysteries will be explained. The sea also spoke of separation. The sea surrounded the Isle of Patmos where the Apostle John was when he received this one extended vision on one Lord's Day. And that sea around Patmos kept John away from his friends. It was the mark of his exile. It was the jailer that imprisoned him on his own Alcatraz. We can imagine the Apostle John looking out across the choppy waves of the blue Aegean Sea toward the distant horizon. And maybe he wished that, like Moses, he could hold out a rod and the sea would open and he could walk through to the place he really wanted to be, over at Ephesus. That was his home. He thought of the churches that he had known and loved over there on the mainland for years. But he couldn't open the sea. The sea was the great separator then, and it still is now. Death parts those whom nothing else can part. But when the sea is no more, The time of separation will be ended. The earth is going to be done away with. We're going to be with God in heaven forever. God came to earth in the form of a son and shared our lot so we could share his life. He showed us a way to be with him forever in heaven. He went back to heaven saying, I go to prepare a place for you. And he's coming back to take those who are ready back to heaven to be with him forever. In the second and third verses of this chapter that Tim read, we see that the holy city comes down out of heaven. And it's the bride, the wife of the Lamb. It's the church in its final dwelling place. The tabernacle of God is with men. The writer of the Hebrew letters speaks of the church as the heavenly Jerusalem in Hebrews 12, 22. Paul speaks of the church as Jerusalem which is above and free and is the mother of us all, Galatians 4, 26. The old order of things has passed away. We're living in the new heavens and the new earth. In that relationship with God, we already have the first faint inklings of this. Even now, though we're still here, our concern with death and sorrow and pain is muted. It's not gone, but it's muted because the sting of death is sin, and we are forgiven of sin. The pain of life is hopelessness, and we hope in Christ. The tears of life are from loss, but in Jesus, everything is gain. The Apostle Peter put it this way in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Reserved in heaven for you. This present earth is to pass away. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away, said our Lord. In the first chapter of the Hebrew letter, verses 10 and 11, Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. Again in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that these things shall all be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Some in their ever-changing and contradictory views about new heaven, new earth theories and how God is going to regenerate this planet at the end of time spend a lot of time detailing the processes that he theoretically might use in order to do that. We can certainly understand the desire to want things better on earth. We could list a lot of things right now that we wish could be fixed on this earth that are wrong right now. But Peter did not say that this earth is going to be refurbished into an earthly paradise. Peter did not say that the Lord was going to reign on the earth. Peter did not say that anybody would inhabit the earth after the second coming. No Bible writer affirms these ideas. What John saw was not the first heaven and the first earth. That was gone. So he describes in symbolic fashion the place of the realm of the saved. Our present environment is called heaven and earth. We draw our sustenance from the air and the land. So our future state is figuratively being called a new heaven and a new earth. This is an allusion to heaven itself. If we're promised heaven as our final dwelling place, and we are, and we're also promised a new heaven and a new earth, and we are, then the new heaven and the new earth must represent the same state as heaven. New heavens and new earth stands for the saved environment following the judgment day. And that environment is more commonly called heaven in the Bible. There's a contrast between earth and heaven. We see that contrast in Matthew 6, 19 and 20. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. Paul wrote that our citizenship is in heaven. Philippians 3:20. He said we have one hope, Ephesians 4:4, and that hope is laid up for you in heaven, Colossians 1, verse 5. Heaven is going to be characterized by newness. It's a place never before inhabited by Christians. It's the first time that the saved in the glorified state will be in the very presence of God, face to face. 1 John 3:2, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Revelation 22:4, they shall see his face, we're told. This new state, where sin and death are no more, will be the eternal abode of the saved when the Lord returns and the living are caught up with the redeemed of all ages to be with the Lord forever. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. The phrase new heaven and new earth is found four times in the Bible, twice in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, and twice in the New Testament. The Old Testament passages in Isaiah 65:17 and Isaiah 66:22 seem to predict the church in its idealized form as the colony of heaven in the Messianic age, a new order symbolized by the wolf and the lamb feeding together. The New Testament passages that mention new heaven and new earth, 2 Peter 3:13 and Revelation 21:1, refer to the next order, where all the saints of God will dwell with the Lord in a world wherein dwelleth righteousness. We see this new order tied to the new Jerusalem, the dwelling place of the church in its future perfected state. The book of Genesis, that book of beginning, says that after murdering his brother, Cain went out and he built a city and named it after his son. In Genesis 11, the whole earth was of one language and one speech. They wanted to stay together instead of scattering abroad. And they were separated by God, changing their languages, and they continued to build cities wherever they went. And they put walls around those cities to keep some things in and to keep some things out. Abraham, in this context, was a desert sheik in the Promised Land. He traveled in the land that God showed him. Not a foot of the Promised Land belonged to Abraham during his lifetime until his wife died, and then he bought a little patch of land to bury her. The Lord promised the land to his seed, but Abraham never got it. He traveled up and down in it, looking for grass and looking for water, but he was looking for something else too. The 11th chapter of Hebrews tells us that he was looking for a city. Instead of going back home, which he could have done, he looked for a city. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Hebrews 11, verses 9 and 10. There's a contrast here between tents or tabernacles and the city. He was living in a tent, but he was looking for a city which God himself was the architect and author and builder of. How did Abraham know that there was such a city? The word promise in that passage indicates or implies that God had told him. Verse 13 says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. How do you see a promise afar off? You see it by faith. A stranger or a foreigner is one who's in a land that's not his own. A pilgrim is one who's looking for a better land. Verse 14 of Hebrews 11 says, they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. Verse 15, and truly if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. God didn't force them to remain in the Promised Land. They could have gone back where they came from. Verse 16 says, but now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. So in verse 10, Abraham's looking for a city. In verse 16, God has prepared for them a city. When Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, he's talking about God preparing a city for his people. The next chapter in Hebrews 12 talks about where that city is. Hebrews 12:18, you are not coming to the mountain that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of the trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated the words should not be spoken unto them any more. But you are come to Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Yet more in the next chapter of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 11. The writer has got to get the Jewish Christians out of Jerusalem so they won't be destroyed with it when the Romans come. So he speaks first of animal sacrifices. The bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp, outside the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Jesus died outside the city of Jerusalem. Verse 13, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. The Jerusalem I'm seeking is not the Jerusalem on this earth. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. Revelation 21:9, which Tim read, said one of the seven angels that had the seven last plagues that were poured out in chapter 16 of this same book, he came and talked with me and said, come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending from out of heaven from God. Twice in the book of Revelation, John got carried away. In chapter 17, he got carried away when he saw the great whore. Here in chapter 21, when he's carried away, he sees the holy Jerusalem, the shadowless city, where the glory of God is the light and the Lamb is the lamp thereof. Verse 12, the names written on the 12 gates were the names of the 12 tribes. Abraham's family finally found their city. Verse 14, the wall of the city has 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Jesus told them that in the regeneration, you're going to sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Matthew 19, 28. Together, the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles of the Lamb show the oneness of the people of God in Christ. It's the saved of the old and the new covenants. New means different. It speaks of a new relationship between God and man, a new relationship between man and man. In the first chapter of the Ephesian letter, the Apostle Paul says that the eternal purpose of God was that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom we have obtained an inheritance. Ephesians 1, 10 and 11. In the second chapter of that Ephesian letter, Paul says that in Christ, God has made a new man out of the two, Jew and Gentile, verse 15. God no longer relates to the Jew and the Gentile in a separate manner when it comes to salvation. You are all the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, that is from the standpoint of inheritance. Galatians 3, 26 through 28. In Galatians 6, 15, Paul tells that having the right relationship in Christ makes us new. We're no longer circumcision or uncircumcision. There's a new creation. What is new is the relationship that we have with God through Christ. Romans 6 says being buried with Christ makes us new. Hebrews 8 talks about the new relationship between God and man through the gospel. In Revelation 21, 16, which Tim read, we see that this city, in symbolic language, is a 1,500-mile cube. 1,500 miles long, square, but also it's cubic, 1,500 miles high. The cube represented perfection in creation. The most holy place in the tabernacle was a cube. The most holy place in the temple was a larger cube. God's telling us that this city is perfect. And verse 17 says that the wall of this city is 216 feet high in symbolic language. That's not even as high as the wall of Babylon, if Herodotus was right when he wrote about Babylon. We see this city 1,500 miles high as towering immensely above the little wall that's around it. Its glory is not going to be obscured by the defensive wall around it. Almost the whole city can be seen from the outside looking over the wall. The gates never shut because there's everlasting peace. This is symbolic and descriptive and figurative language. The only way to teach the unknown is in the light of the known. And when you wanted to stagger the imagination of man, you showed him golden streets and pearly gates. This was a city a nomad would seek for. And I can hear Sarah asking Abraham, when are we going to settle down and retire? Just look at how old we are now. And Abraham said, we'll retire when I find the city. Sarah said, what city? We've passed a dozen cities. And Abraham knew that they were getting older. They stopped and lived at Hebron, but he knew that wasn't the city. That wasn't the real city that he was looking for. In verse 27 of this chapter that Tim read. I didn't ask him to read this far. But we're told in verse 27 that there's nothing that defiles this city. Satan was tempted not by anything outside of himself, but he was tempted by himself. There's no abomination in this city. Satan was cast out. I'm looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says that our light affliction, which is but for a moment, doth work in us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Right before this 21st chapter of Revelation, at the end of the 20th chapter, we have read about the final judgment. We've seen the final result of Satan and those who are not written in the book of life. Now in chapter 1, we're seeing the final result of those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. 21:4 tells us that death no longer exists. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Even though the children of God are on the earth today, there's still death today. We still experience that. There's still grief for the children of God. There's still crying for the children of God. There's still pain that the saints go through. This cannot be referring to the church presently because we're still experiencing those things now. These things still exist. We're seeing the Lord's kingdom in its future and final state in Revelation 21. The symbols show the glory of the kingdom in the end. There's no sanctuary or temple in the city because there's no need for separation between God and man. The gates never close because the enemies are destroyed. Every picture we have of the New Jerusalem is a metaphor made to accommodate our very limited ability to grasp the concepts of another dimension operating by different laws. There's only so much we can say about it without drifting into idle speculation. We have to be satisfied with the metaphors and let them motivate us to live accordingly. No one is in this city except those who are written in the book of life. We know that if our earthly house, if this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1. Heaven is a spiritual realm, different from the physical realm that we live in now. Heaven is eternal. It's a realm outside of time. Because heaven is a different reality, it's impossible to describe it. And that's why the Lord used this figurative language to give us inklings. That which is rare in this world is considered precious. John's description is a contrast. That which is rare on earth is going to be commonplace in heaven. Heaven will be the most precious place imaginable. We don't have any complete conceptions of heaven. We only have intimations. We only have attempted descriptions of its glory. There's no real way which we in our present state can begin to conceive of the glorious expansiveness of infinity. He simply says, "Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." Kipling, in one of his most favorite poems, takes a lot of poetic license in describing the environment of the saved, and he does it from an artistic point of view. You may be familiar with this poem. When Earth's last picture is painted and the tubes are twisted and dried, when the oldest colors have faded and the youngest critics have died, we shall rest and oh, we shall need it. Lie down for an eon or two till the master of all good workmen shall set us to work anew. And those that were good will be happy. They shall sit in a golden chair. They shall splash at a 10-league canvas with brushes of comet's hair. They shall find real saints to draw from, Magdalene, Peter, and Paul. They shall work for an age at a sitting and never be tired at all. And only the master shall praise us, and only the master shall blame. And no one shall work for money, and no one shall work for fame, but each for the joy of the working, and each in his separate star shall draw the thing as he sees it, for the God of things as they are. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The Bible does not focus on what we shall do in heaven. It does focus on what we shall be and who we shall be in heaven. Whatever our glorified bodies turn out to be, they will be perfectly suited to facilitate whatever we will do in heaven. The word eternal in the Bible rarely refers to time continuality. Rather, the word eternal is about effect. It's not about time, it's about timelessness. We have, in some sense, eternal life now, at least the down payment on eternal life. In that fifth chapter of the book of John that Dave was looking at this morning, he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of life, Son of God hath not life, 1 John 5:12. A baby has life before it is born. We have eternal life now, but we can't share in the fullness of it because we're still in the flesh. We have eternal life, but we're not yet in heaven. Eternal life is having a relationship with God through Christ. Paul said it's now high time to wake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Romans 13, 11 and 12. You know, if you miss heaven, you are going to regret it forever. All through the ages. Are you ready to go if he comes today? If you miss heaven, you will have been a complete failure, no matter what else you've accomplished on earth. If you receive heaven, your life will have been a marvelous success. This is the defining line. If you miss heaven, you miss all. The God of heaven who cannot lie has promised that. You cannot afford to miss heaven. And you don't need to miss heaven. Repent and turn and go in a different direction. If you have not been immersed in water for the remission of your sins, do it today. If you need to publicly confess some sin, please do it today. Why wait any longer? Now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. Hearken to the voice of the Lord and turn not your face away from him. Batter down the walls of your pride. Batter down the walls of your fear. Batter down the walls of your own selfishness and do the right thing this morning. God will help you and we will help you. You're no greater sinner than he is a savior. How paltry is your worst compared with his forgiveness? Don't miss heaven. If you need to place your membership with a congregation of saints, and this is the place for you, then do that today. Don't miss that heaven where those who love each other have forgiven each other, and all is unentangled, and all is undismayed. The Lord is calling and pleading and waiting as we stand and sing the invitation.